do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. As schedules had gotten interrupted, our prayer meeting schedule had gotten interrupted, and we've resumed that. And so I just want to remind everybody here, and also for anyone listening online, if you have prayer requests that you want to submit to us, we'll be gathering on Thursdays at 6:30. So Thursdays now. We used to do Wednesdays. We're going to do Thursdays. All right. Also, Rabbi Zacharias went home to be with the Lord today. Yeah, had cancer, and 74 years old, in an amazing ministry. RZM, Rabbi Zacharias Ministries, will continue to go on. He's trained up a number of really great teachers and what they're called there. I've forgotten. those who do apologetics. An apologist, that's what it is. Just give me time, it comes to me. So his ministry will go on. But yes, he did go home. Ravi J went home to be with the Lord today. And a great, great man with a great ministry unto the Lord. So let's begin with prayer, as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study his word. And always approach the word of God with humility and thankfulness and respectfulness as you turn to God. We do as sinners saved, looking to, for God to continue to change our hearts. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to be before you and to hear your word. We thank you for your word and that you have provided for each of us in grace, by salvation, first and foremost, by means of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and this wonderful life that is a part of that salvation, a life of heaven, a life of holiness, a life set apart unto you in the great joys and love and peace that comes with it. We thank you that you have given it to us, and we thank you, Father, that you are so patient with us as we continue to learn it and so live it. And it takes us time, Father, and time that you have given us in patience and in love. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to see in your word, to love you more and to love this life more and to see its reality. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been noting here in the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ states that good fruit comes from a good heart. Our study is of the heart. We've been studying the inner man. We studied the soul, the spirit, and now we're onto the heart. We've seen the nuances in the scripture. They overlap greatly. All the aspects of the inner man, the Bible describes the inner man as having soul, spirit, heart, and mind. And characteristics of all four of those overlap quite a bit. And at times they're really hard to distinguish. But when you can slightly distinguish them, the soul is the type of person. The spirit is the passion or drive of that person. You can call it motivation. And the heart is the depth of that person. And it's interesting that the Bible does never describe a person as a heart. You hear a person described as a soul or a spirit, but not as a heart. And I don't know if anyone knows the reason why that is. But if the heart, the nuance in the scripture is that the heart is the depth of you. And being the depth of you, it's the unshakable part of you. If something's in your heart, it's deep-seated, like in the heart of the sea. So Jesus specifically speaks of the heart, as does Paul in the prayer. You know, the passage that we're on is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. And Paul speaks of Jesus being at home in our hearts. And that would be, that would mean in the depth of you, you have a clear understanding and sight of the person of Christ. What he is, who he is, what he's doing, what he has done, and so on. Everything about him. It's just an endless journey of finding that. But if he's at home in your heart, it means that he, meaning his person, everything about him, his work, everything that he's done, and his life. And, you know, the New Testament deals a great amount of time in what this life is and how to live it. It is his life that has been given to us. And then, so if it's in your heart, it means that you would see and understand that life. And if you see and understand that life, you can't not love that life. Those two things go hand in hand. So there is fruit. In Luke 6:45, he says that only a good heart can produce good fruit. And it's very simple. So we determine, you know, what is a good heart? And it's the heart that is like his. And we'll see that. And he describes this. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of what that heart is, as it is the description of what a disciple is. We must not miss what the good fruit is. The good fruit that we're called to produce is not a nicer version of the old man. All right, so he didn't come into the world to make us nicer, to make us more amiable, to make us a little less crazy, to make us a little less sinful. He didn't come into the world to do that. It is not a nicer version of the old man. This life, this fruit, is heaven itself. And when we see Christ speak, or read him speaking, no one ever spoke like this. The people said, no one has spoken like this. This is recorded of him in the gospel. And he didn't speak it as, you know, because he's saying things that are out of this world. And he doesn't start it with, all right, be ready, I'm going to tell you something that's going to be hard to believe. Like, he didn't preamble it with, get ready for this. He just spoke it. Spoke it like what? Like, for him, it was an everyday thing. You know, it's like if the sun was out and you went up to someone and said, it's a sunny day. You want to be like, all right, get ready for what I'm about to tell you. All right? We're in Oregon, it's springtime, and the sun is out. You know, it's not like that. It's like, it's just common fare. And that's how he speaks of it. He speaks of the most incredible things as if he's describing a lily, as if he's describing grass or birds, things that everybody knows about. But he takes that stuff. He takes this common stuff and elevates it to the height of heaven. This is our fruit. This is our new man. It is of heaven, not a nicer version of earth. No one ever spoke like this. No one would have taken him seriously, or should have. He spoke like a madman. And, you know, when people come across this, especially in our modern world, well, really for the last many centuries, where Christianity has been evaluated by secularists and brainiacs and professors and philosophers have analyzed it as, you know, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, was just a good moral teacher. Nothing he said would come from the mouth of a good moral teacher. The things that he said would come from the mouth of an insane person who's writing on a wall of a lunatic asylum. Because it's not of this world. And no one in any other religion, you know, when you start a religion, if you're Muhammad or you're Buddha or you're, you know, anyone who's starting a religion, you need followers, right? So you appeal to people, you market it, because your religion's going to die if you don't get enough followers, if you don't get enough disciples. Do you see anything in Jesus' speaking where he is anxious about getting followers? In fact, many times he sends them away. When he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he knows the impact that's going to have on the crowd of thousands And they leave in droves. And he turns to the disciples and says, are you guys going to go too? And what does Peter say to him? I don't know where to go. But I mean, he could have gone back to his fishing business in Galilee. He was sitting there waiting for him. But he said, you alone have the words of what? Not words of Plato, not words of intellect, not words of, you know, science. You alone have words of eternal life. That's something else out of this world. And so we must not take our, what's been done to us now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this has been done to you. You are not striving to get to it. You're striving to learn it. But the life is in your possession. What we must not falter at here is to know what that life is. Satan has tirelessly worked on the church to get us to think that it's some watered-down version of what it is. And it is not. To the point where I have literally been taught that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us, that it's for a future age. So, you know, don't take all this, love your enemy and all that. Don't take it too seriously. That's for an age to come. We're under the age of grace, you see. You can do whatever you want in our age. It's insidious. That's an insidious message. Because we have been given His very life. And when He says, this is what my disciple is like, He's describing Himself. No one would have taken anything He said seriously if He was not who He was. Can you think of it? A guy who says this and he's running around telling people that they're forgiven of sin, not sins against him. They didn't sin against him, but technically they did because he's God. But you've sinned about all bunch other people that I've never met before, but I forgive you of your sin. He just passingly says, you know, before Abraham, I am. What does that even mean? They took up stones. They were going to stone him for that. You're making yourself out to be God. Yep. But not yet. He wouldn't reveal that yet. On Palm Sunday, he comes in on the back of the colt, according directly to prophecy. That's his whole life was for that day, for that week, really. He would have been a madman. But, you know, who accuses Jesus of being insane? Nobody. Nobody really does. He speaks as one from another world. And this is so great. Because he is from another world. He's not of this world. And guess what? Neither are you or I anymore are of this world. He speaks of one from another world living in our own, telling us about the other world that he's come from. I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. You eat of this bread and you will never hunger again. He speaks as one from another world living in our own, telling us about this other world and then commanding us to live now, not waiting till we get there, but to live now as if we are in that other world. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He says, love as your Father loves you. Love as I love. And in this sermon, it is be as I am. So it's either a trick, a joke, a myth, or it's true that that other world does exist and that he comes from there. But, you know, it's also true that he's a man just like us. He comes from another world, heaven, but he's a man just like us. That's one of the first doctrines to be attacked. That's why we need theology protects the Bible. There were immediately upon the church hundreds and hundreds of different interpretations of what the apostles had taught, of what Jesus had taught. He comes into our world as a man just like us. He's tempted in everything. He dies. He bleeds. He's hungry. He's thirsty. And in fact, he allows himself to be weak. And He bids us to follow him. You're not following an angel. You can't identify with an angel. You're not following God. You're following God, but God, who is a man. It's a man. It's also true that he died that we could be just like him. And being just like him means that we're fit for that other world. Right now, we're fit for the other world. We're fit for heaven. And hence, all of us have been called to be holy and blameless. We must live that way. This is why it's imperative that we live as those that we are. Live just as what we are. And again, Jesus wasn't marketing himself. In fact, so often, before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he really did announce himself as Messiah by doing that, when he healed people, he'd tell them, don't go and tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. When Peter volunteers that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he says, the Father has revealed this to you, Peter, but don't reveal it yet to others. He's not marketing himself at all. And in fact, this was prophesied of him in one of the servant songs, in Isaiah 42, that he would not cry out or raise his voice. We think that means his mouth was shut when he was beaten, and that's true. But he also didn't advertise himself. So why didn't he? I mean, the church needs followers. And it got them by droves. It didn't take long. Look, in Pentecost, 3,000 people became saved in the morning. How many people do you think were there? That's a great percentage of the people who were there. Why didn't he advertise? He didn't have to. Neither do we. So what did he do? He was who he was. That's it. He strove. You know, he's tempted in everything. So when Satan's tempted him in the wilderness and all the countless other thousands and millions of temptations that came upon him, he said, no, I am the Son of God. I am. Isn't that interesting that that's really the name of God? Yahweh means I am that what I am. I'm not trying to be some. I'm not trying to show you that I'm something you should follow. I'm just being me. And if salvation were by works and we were all striving to be that, then we couldn't live like that. But because we are what we are, we just have to be what we are. And we have to have faith in the fact that we are those people. This new humanity that is made fit for heaven. And it's not a future thing. It's now. At the moment of salvation, we were made fit. So we are to be of the same mind as Christ. We don't have to seek to convince people of what we are. There's too much of that. Just be who you are. Convincing means that I have to really prove it to you. What if I just show it to you? It doesn't mean we don't talk. Of course we do. That's a part of showing ourselves. But I don't have to argue anybody into it. Something amazing happened. And G.K. Chesterton, as I'm going through his book, The Everlasting Man, going through it slowly, if you were to read the book, you'd understand why. It's a tough read, but it's rewarding. And I read this afternoon. He says, quote, "For in that tomb, the whole of the great and glorious humanity of which we call antiquity was gathered up and covered over." And he makes the point that there's Roman soldiers there guarding the tomb of Christ. The Sanhedrin are very concerned that the thing is sealed and guarded. So in essence, the priests, so you've got Rome and Israel, with their falsified religion. Really, they had ruined, really, the law. And you've got them. So what is represented in Rome? Rome is, at that time, and will continue to be for a little bit longer, it's at its peak. Right, the time of the death of Christ, Rome is really at its apex. And that's when it starts to decline. Every nation does it. Every kingdom does it. They'll get more economically prosperous for the next 200 years. But in reality, the decay has already set in. And what was Rome? Rome was a republic, right? Rome was really the best that man could do. It was. It was philosophy, and it took in Greek culture. Plus, it had Roman domination, this wonderful military might, but also justice. Right? If you're Paul, if you see in the book of Acts where Paul says that he's a Roman citizen, it scares the guy who the guard was just about to beat him, and he says, "I'm a citizen of Rome." And he's like, "Well, actually, he did already chain him up. It was illegal." If you're a Roman citizen, you are protected all over the empire. It was the epitome of justice, learning, and a world empire. Never happened like that before. The Mediterranean was their pond. Great riches. And so the representative of Rome stands in front of Christ. Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And he's the man of justice. Right? Out of all of them, he was the only one to try and give Christ a fair trial. And yet he comes out in front of the people and washes his hands. He says, "I can decide nothing." Right? In the face of Christ, the great empire of justice can't make a decision. Never mind decide wrong. He's just really teetering and tottering between two possibilities, and he doesn't know what to do. And so in that tomb, right, the Romans are guarding it, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin had connived to put him in there. And so getting back to Chesterton, he says it was the end of a very great thing called human history. The history that was merely human. The mythologies and philosophies were buried there. The gods and the heroes and the sages. In Christ's tomb. When he walks out of that tomb, everything's going to change. Right? When he comes out of that tomb, he's going to go to the disciples, and that's the first time that their eyes are going to be open to what actually happened. And it's going to change the world in a way that no one could have anticipated. And Chesterton gets it right. Even though they still exist, mythology and philosophy, but really it ended there. The gods and the heroes and the sages. In the great Roman phase they had lived, but as they could only live, so they could only die, and they were dead. On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In various ways they realized the new wonder. But even they had hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth, and in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but of the dawn. And that's just brilliant. Before the fall and Adam and the woman are in the garden, it says that God would come walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. At the resurrection, God was walking in a garden in the cool of the dawn. A new day had dawned. And what was that? New humanity. Right? He's a man. He's not a ghost. As Gnosticism, it tore up the whole thing, that he wasn't of the flesh, that he was some kind of spirit, that he was some kind of angel. But there's a reason why the scars are still on that resurrection body. Yeah, we'll remember for all eternity what he did, but how in the world could we forget it? Scars or not. That is a resurrected human being. The same body that went in is the same body that came out. But this is a new humanity now. And he gave it to each of us. So when he calls us to be extraordinary, he means it. When he says to behave as those who are of heaven, he means it. It's not just some kind of gas. He means it. Christ said during the Sermon on the Mount that his disciple is a person of a certain type, extraordinary as he is. And we'll see this in both Matthew and Luke. Extraordinary as he is. Whenever I see this, I think of myself, am I extraordinary? And very often I'm not. When am I not extraordinary? When my eyes are off Christ, when my eyes are on myself, when my eyes are on my desires above instead of His, what I want at this given moment, all of that. Who here is not guilty of that? The most mature in the world are guilty of it. They just do it less than we do, less often. And that's because we're learning this. What does this mean? Is it anything to be afraid of? It would have been. And I think the people who didn't want it, who really wanted to say that the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, is all repeated, everything is repeated in the New Testament, rewritten in the epistles. There's not one thing you find here. You say, love your enemy as yourself, and then you go to the rest of the New Testament, and Paul says, well, curse your enemy. Do you find contradiction, or do you find it repeated? And you find every bit of it repeated. It's expanded upon, actually. We have to learn it, and we have to be convinced of it. And it becomes wonderful. It's nothing to be afraid of. It certainly demands a love of Him, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love Him and love His life. You have to love the life. It can't be a burden. It can't be, I would really love to do what I want. Now, look, this happens. I want to do what I want to do, but I'm going to say no to myself, and I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. That's overcoming temptation. We should always do that, regardless of motivation. But we will not get very far if we always love self more than Him. And when we resist temptation, we'll see the fruit of that, and it's shown to us. So it demands a love of Him. We have to love the life. And only a born-again believer can actually see it and love it. We have to be made brand new creatures. The law and the promise of judgment and curse upon all lawbreakers, which was God had over the human race from the beginning. I mean, did He not go to Cain and warn him, sin is crouching at the door, if you obey it, you will suffer greatly? He warned him as a judge with the law. And it didn't affect Cain at all. In fact, it pushed him the opposite way. I mean, perhaps he had planned on murdering his brother before God came to him. I don't know. But he certainly did way worse than a poor sacrifice by murdering his brother. Did Israel get changed by all the warnings? No. God is going to get you. We all hear it when we're kids. If you're brought up in legalistic homes, most of us were, meritocracies are most homes, and God's going to get you. Did it scare you? Yeah. Did it stop you? Mm-mm. I mean, if the first time you did something wrong and a lightning bolt came out of heaven and zapped you on the butt, you'd be like, wow, I can't believe my parents were right. But no, you do the wrong thing, didn't even get caught. We used to always laugh. Alyssa had a divine protection upon her, I think because her mother had died and that she had just me. And I wasn't the best father I could be. And so every time she did something wrong, she got caught. It was inevitable. If you ever talk to her about it, she will laugh and say, it is exactly right. You'd hardly get away with a thing. In the most amazing ways. That's because I had the whole church praying for her all the time. So we get away with stuff. So where's the lightning bolt? It doesn't come. So is the law and the threat of the curse what changes the hearts of men? And it's not. Because when you look at the Old Testament saints who actually got it, that, you know, the few that we read of, there's probably a million more where they're just not recorded. But you look at a guy like David, why is he the way that he was? It wasn't because he was afraid of God. Or he wasn't because he was afraid of the curse. He loved the Lord with all his heart. As he's sitting out there, and he writes about it. You know, he writes about it in his Psalms. As he's sitting out there as a shepherd boy looking at the stars of heaven, Psalm 19. I don't know if he wrote it then or probably later, because it's got maturity in it. But in Psalm 19, he speaks of the stars of heaven that God had put there, that they up there is written the truths of God. As a kid, he probably stared at them and wondered at God and his and everything. And he became a lover of God. Samuel, Moses, right? They loved him. And what did they see in the law? They saw redemption. That's what Abraham did too. Abraham, he complains to God, I don't have a son, you know, my inheritance is going to go out of my family. And God gives him an amazing vision. And when Abraham sees, it's not because, when Abraham sees the vision, when God goes through it's a smoking oven in Genesis 15, he goes through the parts of the animals. It's a way in the East. God actually used the ancient custom of the East to show a man from the ancient East that he was going to fulfill the covenant all by himself. Not without Abraham. God didn't take Abraham's hand and said, let's go through the covenant together. Abraham just saw God go through it. And it's unconditional. And Abraham knew this. He knew what it meant. And then in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God. How does God open the law? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who has delivered you from Egypt. That's how he begins it. He doesn't even begin it with the first command. He says, I am your Redeemer. Now we get on with the commands. So it has to be the love of God. And with the love of God, then you read things like this. Go to Luke 6:20. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great, or your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Now, at first glance, it seems that Jesus is teaching us to be ascetics, to make ourselves miserable, but that would miss the whole point. To be an ascetic, is there asceticism in Christianity? There certainly is. We are to deny ourselves. That's what an ascetic does. But it's not the asceticism of other religions, we would say, or even of paganism. We deny ourselves, but only according to the precepts of the Word of God. An ascetic would not marry because there's pleasure in it. God says, I love marriage. You do it my way, though. An ascetic would hate the world. God doesn't say that. God doesn't condemn us for being rich. He says, don't be conceited. So, I would deny myself conceit if I were rich. And why? Because every rich person is tempted with conceit. In fact, us poor people are tempted with conceit. But they're tempted with, every rich person is tempted with conceit because of what they have. And they deny it. They have to deny it. I'm not saying they do, but they're called to. So what does he mean here? He's really telling us to be like him. He was poor, but why was he poor? Because of the will of the Father was more important to him than materialism. That's the message. Are we gracious? Are we gracious to the point of being sacrificial? It scares everybody. To give, even to your enemies? Yeah. And it scares everybody. To take that leap of faith. I always hold on to what I have. He's telling us to be like him. Why is he persecuted? Because he lived the truth. And he told us, they will persecute you because they persecuted me. Why is he hungry? Because there were times when the will of God was more important than eating. Imagine that. Now, we also love the people of the world as he did, as his disciples. Again, and I've said it a lot lately, but we studied it on Palm Sunday, that when he came to Jerusalem, he wept over the city. That was his culmination of his whole mission, was to that point. And he looks over the whole city and he weeps. Why? Because the people will suffer greatly. And he knows it. There is a real and terrible judgment for every unbeliever in this world. It is real and it is awful. And even before they face that judgment, they're blind to the love and joy and peace of Christ in their lives. That could be their lives, which is offered to every man. They're blind to it. They miss it. They go without it. And in the end of a, at the most, mediocre life, they will come to judgment, which will be horrible. How does that not make us mourn for the world? Does that mean we go around glum all the time? Well, the ascetic says he has to be glum all the time. That's not true. See, when we're like him, we're also sacrificially gracious and refuse to compromise the truth in order to attain material blessings. If I have material blessing, great. But I am not going to... You can secure more material blessing if you lie, cheat, steal, step on the other guy on your way up the ladder. Don't tell the truth. Or just withhold the truth when it's convenient for you. To try and gain more stuff, more money, more things. But you see, the believer who is like Jesus Christ doesn't do any of that. In fact, he tells the truth if it costs him materialism. Right? Can you imagine a politician in our day and age saying, well, I have to tell you the truth here, even though I know it's going to for sure mean I'm not going to get elected next term. Can we imagine that? When's the last time you heard anything like that? I think it came out of the mouth of George Washington. It was probably the last time it was heard. Right? They wanted him to be king. He's like, I can't. They didn't even have term limits on the presidency yet. 2 terms. He was like, I'm done. I want to hand the reins over to someone else. See, but we're all called to be like that. That can mean, it definitely means that we have less than what we could have. Although all of us are very well off in this nation. So when it's like him, see, woe to you who are rich or those who are loving riches, loving comfort more than him. So I'm not an ascetic. But if I'm called to be uncomfortable for the sake of another, then I will. And that's the attitude. Now, you may fail at that. I may fail at that when the time comes. But we are to have a mind that says, what I did there, that was wrong. It was sin. I'm not justifying it in any way. I was supposed to lay down my life there, and I didn't. I got selfish. Right? We don't say, well, that's me. We don't say, it's that person's fault. We don't say, you don't know how hard it is to deal with this person. You know, we don't make all those excuses. That's on me. I should have done it. Now, one of the things that comes out of this hunger thing, is fasting. You know, and the early church did fast, and because the Jews fasted, but they were actually never commanded to. There is nothing in the Mosaic Law that commands to fast. God says if you vow to fast, then you need to, but you don't have to. But the Jews fasted, and in fact, in their great apostasy, when they were, which was often, And that's not anti-Semitic to say that, because if God didn't pick Abraham and he picked someone else and called them not from Ur, but say, I don't know, Egypt or Europe, whoever he picked, from his loins would have come an enormous family full of jerk sinners, right? Who would have disobeyed God. Because just because it's Israel, just because they're from the loins of Abraham, all it is a perfect sampling of the human race. And a sampling of the human race has been blessed immeasurably by God, both materially with his word and his miracles. So in Israel, they thought, well, if we fast, then God has to hear us and do what we want to do. Right? So they fasted twice a week. I always mess this up. Either Tuesday, Thursday, Wednesday, Friday. Oy vey, as if I know. I was just kidding. So they fast and they think, well, God has to do for us because I went all day without food. All right, so look at Isaiah 58. Go to Isaiah 58, verse 1. God defines fasting. And we find out that you and I are supposed to be fasting every day all the time because it has nothing to do with food. It might. Isaiah 58:1. He's saying this to the prophet. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. And he did. And how popular do you think Isaiah was for doing that? Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. They say, why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. This is beautiful. Verse 2 again says, they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. They delight to know his ways the way that they want to see him. You see, what these people want is material blessing. They want victory. They want blessing. They want a strong economy. They want good leadership. They want all the perks that go with a great nation, but not with God's real way. So it says they seek me day by day as if, right? It says as a nation in verse 2 that has done righteousness, but they haven't, as God's going to reveal here, and has not forsaken the ordinance of God, but they have. But they seek him anyway. And it's just a typical person who has not sought God in any way, but wants things from God and demands them. So they say in verse 3, why have we fasted and you don't see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. And it turns out that they'll fast, and their fast would go to 6 o'clock in the evening, by the way. They would get to eat a nice fat dinner after 6. And meanwhile, they're driving their workers like slaves. So the picture is, I'm a landowner who's not eating all day while I'm whipping a guy working on my field. And that's exactly what they did. This is very clear, and Jeremiah brings it out too. They drove their workers like slaves, fellow Jews. And they put them in indentured servitude and drove them hard. So he says in verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. In other words, you fast and you treat people horribly. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? So now God is going to reveal it. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? First point, humble. Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? So again, you bowed your head and you whipped your slave. You spread out your sackcloth and you sat on ashes. And then you got up and you whipped your slave. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, meaning your fellow Jews? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard, meaning protection. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, judgment, and speaking wickedness. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your doom will become like midday, brightest part of the day. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So what's the fast? And the promise with the fast is this blessing upon your life. Now why? Is this like a financial transaction with God? All right, I'll stop whipping my slaves and you're going to give me some stuff. No. The fast that God chooses is someone who's humble. In verse 6, breaks the bonds of wickedness, undoes the bands of the yoke. In other words, would set their slave free according to the law, would have feed the hungry, clothe the homeless, and really is love your neighbor as yourself. And that's exactly as Christ is going to tell us. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But then he's going to say, if you greet your brothers only, if you love your brothers only, if you love those who love you, if you lend to those who are going to give back, if you do good to those who do good to you, he's going to say, what are you? In Matthew, he says, how are you extraordinary? Which is what he said. And in Luke, the account is, what are you? The New American Standard, they feel like they have to expand that a little bit. And rightfully so, you can. But in the original, it's beautiful. He just says what, even the verb isn't there. He says, what you. In other words, what you are you? And he makes us consider that. See, and so here is what fasting is. It's complete sacrifice. Whereas a sacrifice of food for the first... Well, when would you wake if you wake up at 6? So, right, for the first 12 hours of the day, you sacrifice food. Or here, you sacrifice your life for others. Now, the ownership of all good things belongs to God. Therefore, their only real purpose is his purpose. Everything belongs to him. And so when we're called to be as Christ-like with what we have, we're blessed with life, with spiritual life, with the Word of God, with materialism, all of it must go in his hands. And what this means is that everything that I possess, even my own life, is going to be used according to his will. And only then will you actually own it. You can imagine like a young son being blessed with something by his parents and he misuses it greatly. Like a car or an education or something, and he misuses it. He doesn't do his parents' will. He spends it all on himself. Does he own anything? In fact, he really loses ownership of that. And all of us shake our heads and we say, what a shame. Like, he really could have held his, grabbed hold of his life if he had learned honor and learned respect and learned restraint and self-control. And yet, you say he has wealthy parents who showered him with cars and all kinds of stuff and clothes, and he has a good disposition, a good home, all of that, and he just squanders it. Say, well, he's got the keys to the car, but does he really own it? And really, the car becomes his demise. It becomes hurtful to him. So when we have all these things from God, and God says, they're mine. And so we say, well, yeah, that's fine, but we're going to use them the way we want. And God says to us, if you do that, you don't possess them. In fact, they become your enemy. You put them in my hands and use them the way I have told you, then they will become yours. Right? So your marriage becomes yours. You gain ownership of it. Well, really not ownership, but we would say stewardship. Right? You possess it the way that God wills. And then it truly becomes yours. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. It's going to happen the way that I desire, God says. Yeah, it's his word, but it's really everything, isn't it? Everything that God has done will be accomplishing his good pleasure. And so I wouldn't say I own the rain, even though I use it. Right? Without it, we'd all be dead, of course. I don't say I own the water that I get, though you may say I pay a water bill, but really it is all his. And everything is his. And so we recognize that, and we say, well, God, show me, you know, what parts of my life am I still trying to hold for myself? And if you really want to know the answer to that, he will reveal it. So go back to Luke 6. And this principle, and I repeat it because it is something that should never be forgotten in light of everything in our lives. And yeah, I was reading today some parts of Daniel and prophecy, and I was reading someone's using that as predicting, you know, not predicting, but saying what the prophecy is. And all of it is fascinating, is wonderful. And it's, you know, needs to be known and taught, and we will do it. But I, you know, when I looked at it, I'm like, you know, that just right now, that doesn't do anything for me. I mean, I know that Christ is coming back. I know that Satan's a bugger. Right? That's, this person was talking about how Satan is a bugger, and here's the prophecy to prove it. Yeah, and it's great. But I know that. What's going to happen in the tribulation and the millennium and all of that, I'm actually going to be there for it in the millennium. And but what really jazzes me now is, you know, how do I live this life that he's given me? And we have to know the Bible cover to cover. There's no part of it that we shirk from or do not study. But if you knew all the prophecy and you didn't live like Christ, this is a waste of your time. If you could tell every image in the book of Daniel and every image in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and have them all memorized and everything, and you didn't live Christ-like? Like Paul said, you could have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you're like a noisy gong. You've wasted your life away. When we in thanksgiving give our possessions back to God, which is a way of asking God, Lord, how would you have me use them? That's how you give him possession of them. It's not, you don't take all your material and give it to the church, and then the pastor says, you have now given it to God. Really, you've given it to him. Of course, if you want to do that, you can. You're very open to. You can do whatever you want. But I don't ask for that, nor will I ever. Because what is important here is not, it's not like a sacrifice at the altar of which pagans would do, and they did this and continue to do it, that I'm going to, you know, even to the point of child sacrifice, that I'm going to move this God to do for me. We're not doing that here. This is not a financial transaction with God. God has given you this life. You're not earning it. You already have it. God is showing you how to use it. Christ is from another world. He brought the life from heaven, another world, to earth. And He gave it to us. And that's why the commands are out of this world. Lord, how would you have me use them? And then you possess them. Look at Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You know, and the New American Standard kind of ruins the cadence of these words. He says, by your measure of measuring, it will be measured to you again. He uses the same word three times in a row. See, they put in their standard because they want to be, what's the word? Having a hard time with vocabulary tonight. They want to be like more eloquent. They want to be, there's a word for it. I can't think of it. And so you use synonyms, right? In English, we use a lot of synonyms because we don't want to sound so redundant. What do you think Christ says, by the measure of your measuring, it will be measured to you again? Measure, measure, measure. Because He's punching you in the face with it. Or hitting you in the face with it. You know what I mean? He's like, measure, measure, measure. How much? You know what measure means? It's a measurement. It's how much you meter out. Give and it will be given to you. So it would be a terrible mistake to think that this is some kind of financial transaction with God. Look, money is a medium. It's a go-between. No one really owns it. It's numbers in a computer, especially in our age. It's really numbers in a computer. You can say you own it, but it's if you just took all a bunch of cash, which is paper, and put it in under your mattress or something, and you say, well, I'm rich. But all you have is a bunch of paper. Really? The power of money is its ability to transaction. No one really owns it. It's a go-between. That's not what the Christian way of life is. You own this. And really, God owns everything, right? So how could I give to God and get in return when I'm giving Him what is His? Right? It's the little kid going to his father and saying, Dad, give me $10 so I can go buy your birthday present. And, you know, God has done that for us. We think we own it, even our own lives. We do not. And that's a fine, fine truth. That's a truth that sets us free. If I think I'm in a financial transaction with God, then I have to conclude that the things I give Him don't belong to Him and somehow belong to me. Financial markets work that way, not God. When you and I use all our possessions as part of our entire life for His purpose, we take part in their possession. Give and it will be given to you. Give to God is really what, in essence, I give to God, and then He tells me how to use that. Because I still have the money, I still have the time, I still have this life, this physical body, I still have energy and all the things I have. I have words, I have wisdom. All right, God, how would you have me use them? And you'll find that He's going to have you use them for others. For other members of the body of Christ, for others. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Do not be conceited. And so I give, as God tells me, material, time, blessing, comfort, service, love, forgiveness, truth, the gospel, whatever it is. Those are things that are in my grasp, that I am a steward of. Now, what if it's like the prosperity message of so many churches? Which is exactly this financial transaction. That if you follow God, He's going to give you a bunch of cool stuff. Even, you know, they say health, that's material. You really, if you give money and get money, what have you given? Nothing. Go to Luke, look at verse 34. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? I love that, because that's exactly what, if you're in that kind of prosperity message, that's exactly what you're doing to God. I'm going to give to you, God, and you're going to give back in return, right? And God says, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going to give you. I mean, apparently you don't know. Because what I'm going to give you is priceless. In fact, I've already given it to you. If you're a born-again believer, you have it within you. You are a new creature. What I'm going to give you is the understanding to be like me. And what he's going to point out in this is what it is to be like me. Here's the reward. Verse 34 again, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. I'm out of time here, but this is beautiful because he uses the Greek word isos, A-I-S-O-S, where we use that in English, iso. It's a prefix that means the same, isothermic, because like same temperature. This is sinners lend to sinners without interest, which is exactly how the Jews did. They never charged interest. There was no usury. So wouldn't a person who lends to you without interest, when I looked to refinance my car because of the interest rates went down, they didn't offer me zero. I'm like, come on, that's what God says, like the Jews do. I'm going to call a Jewish bank. Maybe I'll get, you know, Abraham trust and loan or something. I don't know. But no, they're not going to give you 0%. So he says here, look, you even sinners give 0%. And then they think to themselves, God, I'm good. And it reveals something here. It's kind of, it's hidden but not hidden. That man has this way of pretending to be like God and then patting himself on the back and telling himself he's good. And saying it's enough. And if Christ were to be like, you know, hey guys, let's all lend without interest. Let's all make sure we pick up our trash. Let's all make sure that we don't do anything to our neighbor's properties. Let's make sure we don't cheat on each other. And, you know, but if you're married, be faithful. Right? And everybody in the people would have heard him would have said, yeah. Kind of like stuff we've heard before, but coming from you, Jesus, who performs miracles and stuff, that's good. We like that. But he doesn't do that. All of that's included, of course. But he's going to say, lend, and don't expect in return. Now, try and find a bank that does that. He's going to say things that are bizarre in this world. And that's why people are saying this, you know, this, he's a nice guy, but it's kind of crazy. It is crazy, because it's not of this world. And he's not going to say, don't even do it to your friends, but to those who hate you. And lay down your life for them. That's exactly what he's going to do. And he owns nothing, he has nowhere to lay his head, and he doesn't care. But he's, when you think of him, do you think of a homeless vagabond? No. The thought never entered into your mind, although he was. He was homeless, though, as soon as he started his ministry. He'd just plop his blanket down under the stars wherever it was time to sleep, and that was it. And yet, he, unlike a vagabond, he walked through this world with a very serious, direct, and concrete purpose that was to save mankind. And so we'll get to this. The return is that you're going to be like God. The reward, I mean. The reward is, as he says here, I know I'm over, so let's just read it. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. What is it? You will be sons of the Most High. You're not earning that. It's meaning you'll be like sons of the Most High. You'll act and experience the life of sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You know what the reward is? You're going to be kind to ungrateful and evil men. And a lot of people would be like, what kind of a reward is that? As if I would want that. But if you don't understand Jesus Christ, then you would not want that. You'd prefer the money. You tell Monty Hall, I'd rather what's behind door number one, you know, something like that. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for opening up our hearts to these passages that are timeless and deep and wonderful. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our eyes of our hearts to those things, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Yeah. Thank you.